pull out your notes if you have them, and let's turn to God's Word. And Palm Sunday is a day that we remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It is the beginning of the end, really. As he came into the city, and then in less than a week, the Jewish leaders would have him arrested and crucified. There's an account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he proclaims himself to be the king. The king whom God has promised ages ago to bring God's reign of love and justice to the earth. This story here, this event is recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this morning I want to draw your attention briefly to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Now, we've been going through the gospel according to Matthew here weekly, and we've seen how Matthew teases out, okay, in narrative style, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises from the Old Testament, particularly regarding God's promised king and his kingdom. And this section here is no different. So let's take a look. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord. Now, we're not really going to focus on the story a whole lot here this morning. But what I want us to look at is Matthew's quotation. Matthew's quotation that saying that this event is a fulfillment of prophecy. And this quotation here comes from the Old Testament minor prophet Zechariah. Why don't you flip over to Zechariah a while? If you're in Matthew right now, just flip back a few pages, Matthew, and then you'll get to Malachi, and then you'll find yourself in Zechariah. So Matthew, by quoting Zechariah here, it was written hundreds of years before, takes this story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and he fits it into the Bible's entire storyline. He shows Jesus as the center of God's plans and purposes for the world. And he reveals him as the crux of human history and the hope for all humanity. So let's look a little bit at Zechariah. Zechariah, you can find chapter 9. Chapter 9. Let's do a little recapitulation to see what Zechariah is all about. Zechariah is a prophet. Okay, prophet, not necessarily, not a fortune teller, prophet, someone who speaks the words of God to the people. And if you've ever read any of the Old Testament prophets, they come toward the end of the story of the Old Testament Israelites. And they kind of just assume that you know a whole bunch of stuff before you start reading. So let's remind ourselves of the story so far. In the beginning, God created the world. He created it in perfect harmony and completeness. Everything was working together. The creation with man with the creation, man with God, and God with man. It was at peace. It was unbroken. It was whole. And unified and good. And later on in the Bible, they would call this shalom. Hebrew word, shalom. We translate it that as peace most often, but it's so much more encompassing than that. We think of peace as the absence of war, right? The absence of war. But shalom is even working together for a mutual good. It's a unity, right? It's a wholeness. In the garden, there was a shalom between heaven and earth. God and humanity. Shalom is where the unbroken worship of God by His creation happens. It's a continual blessing of humanity by God Himself. And a total flourishing of human beings. Both individually, where there are no disconnects kind of between our mind, body, and soul, where there's no distractions from our purpose in life, no corruption that takes hold of our thoughts. And there's shalom as a community. It's a vision where people are working together willingly and gladly and graciously, serving one another in love. But that shalom has become a thing of the past, hasn't it? When all humanity in Adam thought that they wanted and deserved something more, something greater than that. That shalom became broken. Now we live in a world of disharmony and corruption and sin and evil. Right? A world of fighting and war. Not just with each other, but ultimately with God. In a world where we fight against creation, and creation, as we are well aware right now, fights back. I saw a Facebook post the other day where somebody got rid of their garbage, I guess, on the side of the road. That's not an uncommon sight, is it? No. It shows how humanity isn't at shalom with creation, with the natural world. And creation isn't at shalom with humanity. Right? It's made pretty explicit right now, isn't it? Like, coronaviruses aren't part of God's properly ordered world. They're a result of a sin-corrupted world. Right? Romans 8, creation groans for the Savior to come and renew it. We see this dysfunction in our own lives, don't we? Between human beings. Even if you have a great relationship with your spouse or a good friend, I bet there's still a little smudge of disharmony, right? Of wanting your own way, of your own ambition and pride. And there's disharmony in our relationship with God. If you're a Christian, there's still even that nagging, right? That wants you to feel disconnected to Him. Isn't there? Or maybe you're kind of just casual about this whole God stuff, right? Yeah, God's all right. But when's the last time you prayed? When's the last time you've trusted him to supply your needs? Instead of worrying about how your needs are going to be met, particularly in this situation. Do you really think your soul is intertwined with him in that way that he created you to be? That's not shalom. Paul declares in Romans 5 that all humans now naturally are enemies of God. The shalom has been broken, and there's nothing that we can do to fix it, to repair it, to restore it. Our only hope is that God himself will restore this shalom to our lives and to our relationship with him. So as the story moves on then, we flip through the pages of the Bible, God calls Abraham. Okay, he's not a follower of God at the start, but he comes from an idol-worshipping city of corruption and rebellion. But out of God's own grace and his love for humanity, God begins the process of restoring the shalom to his creation. God promises Abraham that through his family, through the family of Abraham, this blessing will come to the whole world. And then fast forward a little bit more to Abraham's great-grandson named Judah. Now, Judah, honestly, he's not a very good guy, right? Not a good godly example, okay? But again, out of God's unfailing and deep love for humanity and his desire to be at shalom with them, with us, God continues this promise through Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, God says to Judah that a king will come from him. A king who will reign forever by stomping out all rebellion, all the corruption of his enemies, and bringing abundant peace and prosperity to his people who will worship this king with obedience. And this king became known as the Messiah. Right? Literally, the anointed or the specially loved and chosen one. So as time goes on, Abraham and Judah's family get stuck in slavery in Egypt, and God powerfully delivers them from their bondage. And after he redeems them from slavery, God sets up what is supposed to be a little microcosm of shalom, where he comes and enters into relationship with Abraham's family, actually taking up residence with them. The tabernacle, right? It's a unification of heaven and earth. God charges the people to be at shalom with him and with one another. And then years later, as Abraham's family becomes a great nation with tons of people, God appoints a king over them, King David, who's to reign over the nation like God would, bringing his love and his justice to this little segment, this little piece of humanity, and also to show God off to the rest of the world. But David fails at this. David isn't this Messiah, we find out. And he actually begins this horrendous spiral, downward spiral of the nation of Israel, where the kings are selfish and prideful, and aren't even close to this shalom with God or with other humans. The nation that God chose to bring shalom to the world turns out to be just as corrupt, just as evil and dysfunctional as every other nation in the world. This is where most of the biblical prophets come in, warning Israel to repent of their sin and brokenness, to realize that they're not living in the good way that God created them to live in. They're encouraging them these Israelites to turn back to the Lord. And their message is that if they don't repent and turn back to God, God's going to punish them through an exile, through captivity. That they'll be torn from their land, torn from the presence of God in the temple, and live as foreigners and slaves in a distant land. But these prophets also have an element of hope. That God hasn't forgotten His promises. That He will deliver them once again and restore them by sending His Messiah. The King who acts on behalf of His people and restores shalom to His creation. But the Israelites didn't listen. Right? So in an act of judgment, God then ships them off to Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq. And then because of Babylon's brutality, this is an interesting chain of events here, because of Babylon's brutality, God judges them, as they're later conquered by the Assyrians. And then again with the Assyrians, who are conquered by the Persians. So once the Persians get into power, we're getting a little history lesson here, I know. But once the Persians get into power, they have a king named Cyrus, okay, who issues a decree that about 50,000 people or so from the tribe of Judah can return and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, a little bit more of a history lesson. Judah, right? Judah, one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. Okay, during the time of King David, all the tribes in Israel were united. Right? Then David's grandson has most of the kingdom stripped from him. And he's only in charge of Judah in the south, whose capital is Jerusalem, where the temple is. And so the Babylonians first came in and took the northern tribes captive. And they pretty much assimilated into Babylonian society. They were in captivity for a long time, a couple hundred years. And then after the Assyrians conquered Babylon, God sent the Assyrians, right, to take Judah captive. And they were only in Assyria for about 70 years. Okay, so at the hand of Cyrus, the king of Persia, some of the people of Judah returned to an absolutely destroyed city of Jerusalem. Absolutely obliterated. And so because God promised through the prophets that He would make Jerusalem into this grand city of peace and prosperity for all. Jerusalem actually means city of shalom. Okay, you can figure that out with the spelling of Jerusalem. That rebuilding of Jerusalem would correspond in a way to the Messiah's coming. So what the people do is they get back to work. They get to work rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and they start first with the temple. But while they're building, things get difficult. Things become hard. The Messiah isn't showing up. And they start to get sidetracked. And they actually end up kind of becoming like their ancestors did, who were full of pride and self-centeredness, dysfunctional and broken, which is what ended up in their exile. So that's the story so far. After a brief introduction, enter Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah is another prophet. And another prophet, Haggai, are prophets to this group of returned exiles. Okay, and they're kind of like good cop, bad cop. Right? They're kind of like good cop, bad cop. Haggai is the bad cop. He has some more severe warnings and harsher criticisms. Well, Zechariah is more encouraging and hopeful. You probably don't want to hang out with Haggai. You might want to spend a little more time with Zechariah if you were a Old Testament returned exile of the time. Zechariah begins with God's word to the returned Judahites, calling them to repent. Okay, and don't be like their ancestors who rejected God and ended up in exile. That's how Zechariah starts. Then it's you should read Zechariah. It's pretty nuts. Zechariah then goes into these crazy dreams that promise the glory of a rebuilt Jerusalem and the eventual coming of the Messiah and his kingdom of shalom. And then in chapter 9 until the end of the book, Zechariah gives these images of the Messiah's kingdom. And this is where we're going to park it for the rest of our time here this morning. No pun intended. Now, it's important that we took that time to kind of get caught up, right? Zechariah expects that if you're reading his message, you're deeply familiar with that story, right? And by quoting Zechariah, Matthew expects the same as well. So Zechariah chapter 9. The vision of the King of Shalom. The chapter opens up with this heavy message, this weighty message about a threat of judgment on Judah's enemies. And this judgment, if you map it out, okay, it kind of takes place from north and it's coming south. It's moving from Hadrach in the north. And it's coming closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem. Closer to the people of God. Damascus and Tyre and Sidon. And finally to the land of the Philistines. It was Judah's neighbor. And this judgment, it's not revealed as a warning. Right? As something that you need to be afraid of if you're a person of Judah. It's actually meant to be an encouragement. Okay, Israel's enemies. These were Israel's enemies. Enemies of the people of God. Those who are idolaters and worshipers of false gods. And for hundreds of years, they've had their sights set on conquering and overthrowing and plundering Judah. God's saying that he's going to take care of them. He's going to wipe them out. But not even that, but that there's going to be a day when they're no longer a threat to God's shalom. And then if you have your Bibles open to Zechariah 9, look down at verse 7. God's not going to just wipe them out, but there will be a day when he purifies other nations, brings them into the fold of the people of God, and protects them in the city of Jerusalem, the city of Shalom. Verse 7. It says, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Now we saw that God uses foreign nations, right, to judge Israel and other nations, right? We saw that. They're with Babylon and Syria and Persia and stuff. Now this movement of God's judgment, beginning in the north and then coming south toward Jerusalem, with Jerusalem and Judah spared here in Zechariah 9, that actually happened in part, at least, by Alexander the Great. You guys remember Alexander the Great and his Greek army from history class? Yeah, they followed this path actually laid out here in Zechariah 9, and it was about 334 to 332 BC. about 150 years or so after Zechariah was around. And Alexander the Great came down, swept through that land, and he actually didn't touch Jerusalem or Judah. Okay, instead he was kind to them. So this king rides in, military in tow, Alexander the Great, conquering all these nations, all these enemies of Judah, protecting Jerusalem. And Zechariah continues in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yeah, right. This is great news, right? God's protecting his people and relieving them of the threat of their enemies. So rejoice. This is good news. Then as we go on, and kind of step back, and wait. Zechariah isn't really talking about Alexander the Great anymore, or any other normal king for that matter. Let's finish verse 9. It says, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king is the one that God is going to send. This Messiah, he's not like any other king. He's humble. Did you ever meet or think you would run into a humble king? He's humble. He's peaceful. Okay, it wasn't uncommon at this time for kings to ride on donkeys. You know, we think donkeys like what king, what normal human being wants to ride on a donkey, but let alone a king. They didn't have the stigma that they do now. They were actually a royal animal. Okay, but the king only rode on a donkey under one condition. That their nation was in a time of peace. Donkeys are small, right? They're a lot smaller than horses. And it's not a mule, it's a donkey. And it was a symbol of power and might and strength to ride on a horse into battle. Right, you can picture a brave king mounted up high on a war horse with all his regalia and weaponry. Right, that's an intimidating picture, isn't it? Alexander the Great did all of his conquering on a horseback, not on a donkey. But Zechariah here envisions this king of peace, right? Full of the righteousness of God. The king who always does what is good and right. Who always honors God and keeps his commands. King who brings salvation to his people. Deliverance and redemption. Notice what this king will do in verse 10. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Now Ephraim is one of those tribes of Israel. Remember, nation of Israel split. This is one of the general names. Ephraim here is one of the general names that was used to refer to all the northern tribes, in which Ephraim was their largest. And then Jerusalem, okay, the capital of Judah, right down in the south, that's also used to refer to Judah as a whole. Okay, the whole of the southern kingdom. And throughout their history, Ephraim and the northern tribes and Judah didn't usually get along. Okay, there were lots of wars and infighting. They were not at shalom with each other. But this king now, who Zechariah sees coming someday, is going to unite these enemies and do away with their scrapes and their fights. So let's keep going. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is that king. He speaks peace. Okay, literally there's shalom. That word there is shalom. He speaks peace, shalom, to the nations. He doesn't just bring peace to the clans of Israel, but to all the nations of the world. His message is shalom. It's unity and harmony. It's restoration to the way humanity was created to be, working together with each other and with God. It's a harmony between heaven and earth, a unity, an unbroken relationship between the Creator and His creation. This is what He proclaims. Shalom. And He has salvation, notice, there too. This is what He does. This shalom is what He earns and wins for His people by saving them. Zechariah here, he's promising a king for you and I. Not just a king for Israel, not just some hero figure in the story of the Bible, but for us. Right? The king that we need. To speak shalom to our broken and messed up lives. To restore us back to shalom with God. And He's the crux of human history. The entire world is under this king's reign of love and justice. Vengeance on his enemies, and grace and blessing, and shalom for his people. Now, the question at the forefront of the people's minds in Zechariah's day was, when is this Messiah, this king, when is he going to come? Is he going to come? We haven't exactly been too faithful to God, right? We just got off of this judgment kick here, and now we're pretty much headed down the same road as our ancestors were of wickedness and corruption. We definitely haven't done anything to earn this king's arrival. So Zechariah, as we go on, he sends forth this word of assurance. Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. God says, yeah, this king is going to come. Okay, and it has absolutely nothing to do with your faithfulness. But he says it has everything to do with my faithfulness, God's faithfulness. With His covenant, His love for His people, and His desire to be in relationship with them and to restore them to this shalom. This covenant here, it's a reference to God's promise to Abraham that through his family, blessing and restoration and shalom will come to all peoples. Captives, prisoners, notice, they'll be set free. Right? Those who are caught in the constant turmoil and destruction of rebellion. He says He will liberate them. Everything that causes people pain and suffering and dysfunction and brokenness, He will remove. He will break those chains. This is God's faithfulness in action. Right? Despite the rebellion of His people, His love is never failing. His promises are sure. He yearns for this shalom for His creation. And He promises to send a king, His king, to create this eternal shalom, to deliver His people and earn their salvation. So as we flip forward to Matthew chapter 21 and read that this Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of this vision of Zechariah, we know now that this Jesus is king. Right? This king, Jesus, is the one who brings this shalom to God's people, to the world. Right? He rides into Jerusalem for his coronation as the true king, the Messiah for humanity, all humanity, for the whole globe, for you, for me. And in less than a week, then, this Prince of Peace will be lifted up and crowned as the king. But his lifting up isn't on a throne with shouts of hooray and long live the king. No, this king is lifted up on a Roman cross of execution. And his crown is a crown of thorns. But it's through this cross by which he made this peace and ensured this world's restoration and the restoration of his people. That sin, that rebellion, which first disrupted shalom, the sin that creates dysfunction in our lives and makes us enemies of God, that was all absorbed into Christ as he hung on that cross. He took our sin. He underwent the resulting wrath of God on our behalf. And he rose again, leaving our guilt and our sin, our chaos and chains, buried in that grave with him. So that all who come to this Prince of Peace by faith will be forgiven, will be freed from their prison, and have the promise of this restoration of shalom. Paul says in Colossians 1, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, to fix the broken relationship, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Shalom between heaven and earth. Shalom between God and man and among humanity. And Paul continues, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." He says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." This is good news for those who are enemies of God, is it not? This is good news. Let me remind you that this is news. It's something that's been done. Right? This isn't advice. Okay, on a half decent way to live your life. This is news. Christ has done this for you. Those who have been justified, Paul says in Romans 5, justified, declared not guilty, right? Made right with God. Those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you are at peace with God. If you are in Christ, you are at peace, at shalom with God. There is no judgment that awaits you. You need not fear nor fret. So live in that shalom that's been earned for you by Christ. Live in that. Meditate on his word, on his work on that cross on your behalf, in that resurrection. Desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. Go to him in prayer. Think about him and his word constantly. Direct your life around his word. Let the truth of his word and the reality of his presence with you be a daily comfort in this disharmonious, if that's even a word, and dysfunctional world that we live in. This King of Shalom has brought you into his kingdom of peace. He's invited you to take part in his shalom building mission. If you've been delivered by Christ, by faith in his work on the cross that brings shalom, you're not just a beneficiary of that peace and unity and harmony, but you're also an agent of shalom, right? You're an agent of shalom with the duty of bringing a taste of shalom into your own contexts, to the world around you. So work towards shalom in your own life, both with God and with those around you. Work towards shalom in your houses and with your families. Encourage this peaceful, wholesome unity at work, when you're at work and in the church. You are ambassadors of Christ, right? Ambassadors of reconciliation. Proclaim the gospel of peace to this broken world. Live at peace with your fellow man. And make peace at home, at work, with creation. And finally, continue to trust in his promises. That although we are not at complete and total shalom yet, are we? No. But trust in God's promises that this complete and total shalom will one day be restored to all creation. Zechariah, when he was writing, he kind of saw the end game, if you will, of the Messiah's work. Okay, he envisioned all of God's enemies vanquished, never to be a burden again, with the people of God worshiping and serving him in perfection for eternity. Christ has come, and by his cross and that empty tomb, he set this shalom in motion. But it still ain't the way it's going to be, is it? It's not the way it's supposed to be yet. This king will return. And the next time he comes, it will be on a war horse with a sword in his mouth. This is another pretty crazy vision from Revelation. And he will finally and utterly judge and destroy all rebellion, all who haven't come to God by faith in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, if you haven't believed in him and his cross and resurrection, if you haven't been restored to peace with God, let that be a warning to you. Come to him now. He is the King of Shalom. And that shalom means destruction for his enemies. But come to this King. He's already made your peace with God if you trust in him. He restores your soul, your mind, your heart to this unfathomable wholeness and completeness and that peace. Come to him. Trust in that cross. Believe that Jesus did all the work for you to be at this peace with God, to be forgiven and declared right in God's eyes. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of the blood of God's covenant. Because of his love for you, his faithfulness, his promises of redemption. And if you are in Christ, this unbridled and unbroken shalom, this perfect unity and wholeness and completeness, this peace between heaven and earth, between God and man, and among all of God's chosen and faithful humanity, this is what you have to look forward to. A restored creation with the humble, salvation bringing, prisoner freeing king. King of Shalom reigning on his throne. Creation is, it's off kilter, isn't it? But God in Christ is putting it right. He earned and assured its shalom on the cross. And he will finalize its shalom when he comes back. This is cosmic shalom. In times like these in our world, the questions inevitably are raised. What's God doing about this coronavirus? Right? How could a good God allow such a thing? What's he doing to fix it? Those kinds of questions. The answer is that we've messed up God's good world that he's created. And the question isn't what's he doing to fix it. He's already done everything about it. In Christ, God has a plan. And it's been accomplished in Christ. Cosmic shalom. The world restored to its original goodness. Humanity on good terms with one another. And working together for good. And not least, dead, broken, rebellious sinners saved and reconciled to God by the blood of God Himself in human flesh. This is the God we worship. This is the Jesus we trust in. The King who came into Jerusalem so many years ago. The King for you and for me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, as you do have a plan for this world, for our lives. Lord, we look around and we see things are not right, Lord. They're not the way we think they should be, not the way we want them to be, Lord. Whether this pandemic or no pandemic, Lord. But God, we trust your plan to bring this back to shalom. Lord God, we praise you that you've done all the work necessary, Lord, to set us at peace with you. Lord, to set us at peace with one another and in this world that we live in. God, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus. That you sent him to die on that cross, Lord, bearing our guilt and shame and sin, Lord. We just praise you, Lord God, and thank you that he rose again in power. Lord, and that he will return. Now we have the hope, Lord, the sure, unfailing hope of life with you in your presence. Under his reign, with this whole world, Lord, under his reign. We just thank you, God, and give you the glory. Lord, we pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.